Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jonathan, and I'm one of the pastors here at North Central. Whether you are with us in the building this morning or you're at home, we welcome you. We're so glad that you're with us. We're in a series called All Things New, Heaven, Earth, and the Restoration of Everything That You Love. And this is actually week two of that series. And last week, we walked through just an astonishing biblical truth. And that truth is very simple, but it's a profound idea that the present heaven is not, in fact, our eternal home. Instead, the new earth is. And Jesus actually talked about this at what is called the renewal of all things that we saw in Matthew 19 last week. And that means literally that the renewal of the earth that we love, right, in all of its beauty, the renewal of our own being, our bodies included in that, and also the amazing things that make life what it is, right, which we're actually going to kind of get into in week three, but things like music and things like art and food and laughter and deep friendship and deep relationship, all of those things will be made new, all those things that we hold so dear. And we also discovered that the word that Jesus chose for renewal is this word, palingenesia, which actually means the beginning again, or Genesis again. And we talked about how this renewal has really the potential to fill our lives with a very lasting kind of hope that heaven and earth one day are going to reunite. So the new Jerusalem is going to descend out of heaven from God, and it's going to end up on literally a Genesis again kind of earth. And God is actually going to live with us here. And it's a totally like mind-bending picture when you think about it. Now, I want to clarify this morning that this union, or actually this reunion of heaven and earth, it isn't going to take place until the return of Christ. So we have yet to experience that, right? The return of Jesus, which means that when we die, we don't go to a new earth. We go to a place that the Bible describes as heaven. And just for clarity's sake, this morning, we're going to call it the present heaven, okay? And that's one of the things that we're going to kind of consider today. What even is this place called heaven, and what could it possibly be like? So I think it'll be helpful this morning to begin to define what the Bible means when it uses that term, heaven. And interestingly, it doesn't always mean the same thing. And there's a few different ways to sort of understand it. So the first way that we're going to look at it this morning is heaven as the skies. Okay, one of the things that has totally enamored me in my life is the sky, especially the night sky. And maybe in the last 5 years or so, I became aware of an image taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. And it's called the Hubble Deep Field. Has anyone ever heard of that? The Hubble Deep Field. No. Okay, you guys are in for a treat. So in 1996, there's this group of scientists who decide to point the Hubble. We know what the Hubble is, right? It's this like satellite of a telescope out there revolving around the Earth. And they decided to point the Hubble at a patch of sky that was totally devoid of any stars or any galaxies, just a blank nothing somewhere out near where the Big Dipper is, just to give you a little bit of context. And actually, the part of the sky that they pointed it at, if you were to hold out a grain of sand all the way out at arm's length, that's the size of the sky that they were pointing it at, right? So a super tiny portion of a huge expanse. So using the Hubble is very expensive, and it's very sought after. And there were other scientists who were like, hey, you shouldn't do this. Like, that's a total waste of time. You're pointing it at nothing. This is an expensive piece of equipment. Well, they did it anyway, and they opened up the shutter on the Hubble for 10 days, 10 straight days, pointed at nothing. And the picture that they received back was actually, when they looked at it, it had 3,000 galaxies in the picture. Each one of those galaxies containing billions and billions of stars, and they called that image the Hubble Deep Field. And science and scientists were totally stunned by that. Well, in 2004, they actually did it again, and this time they pointed it at, a very blank, tiny portion of the sky near the constellation Orion, and they opened the shutter for 11 days this time, and when they retrieved the image, the light from 10,000 galaxies was on there. And each, again, of these galaxies contain billions and billions of stars. And this is actually a picture of what they received back. This is called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. Every one of those is a galaxy. And the ones in the way, way, way back are 12 billion light years away. Okay? Just to give you some context, light can travel around the Earth 8 times in 1 second. 1 second. It's 186,000 miles per second. That's how quick light travels. Now, it would take light 12 billion years to get to the furthest galaxy in that picture. That's the furthest we've ever looked into space. So, as you're considering this, let's go all the way back to the beginning, right? Genesis 1:1. It's the famous opening line of the Bible. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And what we're actually seeing right from the very start here is that God separated the heavens and the earth. Well, we know what the earth is, but what should we be kind of picturing here in terms of the heavens? Well, the Hebrew word used here in Genesis 1 is a word called shamayim. And the English word that really gets close to the essence of shamayim is the skies. Okay, so we need to know in Genesis 1, the word heavens is talking about the literal skies. It's not talking about the place that God lives or that the place that people go to when they die. So check this out. This is super, super important. In the beginning, God is not creating a separate space for himself to be apart from humans. And this is so, so key to the story of the Bible, right? The God of the universe, the one who made the Hubble Ultra Deep Field and every single thing that's pictured in it, he's somehow able to inhabit the same space as humanity here on the earth in the garden. So if you remember in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, it says they heard the Lord God walking through the garden and they were very afraid. Maybe you remember that. So somehow they occupied the same space. And that's why this word that we looked at from last week, this palingenesia, is so, so powerful. It means that at the renewal of all things, Jesus is pointing to Genesis again, when God will once again live with man as he did in the beginning. So here in Genesis 1, when God creates heavens and the earth, this term heavens actually means the skies. That's the first way to understand the word heaven. The second way that we'll look at today is heaven as the kingdom breaking in. The kingdom breaking in. Now, this is super, super interesting. Like we just talked about, there was a time when there was no separation between God and between man, right? It was the rebellion of man against God that caused that separation or that rift between us. And now we've got these separate dwelling places, right? God's here, we're here. Well, by God's mercy, there are these moments and there's these places where the two kingdoms actually kind of overlap, and heaven literally breaks into our world. So in the biblical time, it was actually the temple where people had to go to experience this overlap or this presence of God. And there were two types of temples. One was called a tabernacle, and that was basically a tent that was built by Moses. And then there was this other huge building, the temple, that was built by Solomon. And what's really interesting is that these temples were actually decorated to look like the garden. So it would make you feel like when you approached the tabernacle or the temple, it would make you feel like you were going back to the Garden of Eden. And they had like fruit trees, and they were decorated with flowers and images of angels and jewels and gold and this beautiful woodwork and stonework. In fact, as a side note, and this just blows my mind every time I think about it, the very first time that God says he's going to fill somebody with his spirit, it's actually the artist that he chooses to decorate the temple like the garden. That's Exodus 31, if you're interested, and it's fascinating. So we've got this space, right, the tabernacle, where God and man can be together again. Well, not exactly, because God, remember, is perfect, and he's holy, and he's pure, and man isn't. So they can't actually share the same space unless God says there's an animal sacrifice. And somehow, this sacrifice absorbs the sin of man, and it makes a way, at least temporarily, for us to be with him. All right, now comes the flip in the script. Here we go. Let's look together at John 1:14. It says this, the Word, and John is talking about Jesus here, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And what's so interesting is this word dwelling actually means tabernacle. Isn't that cool? John's saying here that Jesus is the true and better tabernacle, or the place where God and man can be together. Not only that, but Jesus is actually the true and better sacrifice. He was going to make a once and for all offering at the cross on our behalf, so no more animals, no more bloody sacrifices. Jesus is going to cover that. So this was heaven quite literally breaking into our world in the person of Jesus with the express purpose of reuniting us with God. And there's an exchange in Luke 17 where the Pharisees are asking Jesus, when is this kingdom of God going to come? Or as Matthew puts it, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. They say, when is this going to happen? Like, are we going to experience this? And if you remember from last week, the Jewish people had really studied the prophets exhaustively, and they knew that there was going to be a reunion of these two realms. Well, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, it's not coming in a way that you're going to be able to recognize. In fact, it's here right now, and it's me. It's me. So we've got this like wonderful reality of Jesus sort of kicking off or this reunion of heaven and of earth, but it's not fully here yet, right? We live in this sort of like already but not yet kind of reality. Well, how do we know that? I mean, just turn on the news for 30 seconds, right? The world is still a busted up, broken, very broken place. We're still waiting for the renewal of all things. Another way that we witness the kingdom of heaven breaking in is through some of the experiences that God actually gives us. And my family was away this past week. They were visiting Megan's family in New York, and I was feeling a little bit sad for myself being alone for 4 days, so I kind of decided to treat myself to a little home-cooked meal on Tuesday night. So I went to Nichols. You guys know I love Nichols, and I bought a 2-pound bone-in ribeye. Look at that thing. I've got it on sale, so don't feel like I'm just splurging around. 2-pound bone-in ribeye, and I reverse seared that bad boy, and I got some mashed potatoes, as you see there, and poured that gravy on them and the little side salad. And listen, 2-pound steak, I ate that whole thing by myself, and I did it while listening to a Bach cello concerto, okay? Like, it was totally glorious. Of course, as soon as that was over, I went back to missing the family, of course. But for some of you, it's camping, or it's traveling someplace, or enjoying sports, or music, or art, or spending time with family, maybe just taking a ride through the countryside. These are moments that God gives us of the kingdom of heaven breaking in, right? So heaven needs to be understood that way, the kingdom breaking in. And then the last way we need to understand heaven, at least in today's study, is as an actual place, as an actual place. And this is where the followers of Jesus who have died, it's where they are right now. We're going to call this the present heaven, the present heaven. So how can we make sense of this place, right? We're just going to scratch the surface this morning. But I think the way I want to tackle this is by asking some common questions that we've all probably either are asking right now, or that we've wrestled with in the past or at some point in our lives. And we're going to look at three questions this morning. The first one we'll look at is this. What happens when we die? In Peter Jackson's film adaptation of The Lord of the Rings, in the third film, it's called The Return of the King, there's this really beautiful exchange between Gandalf and Pippin. Maybe you're familiar with this. And it happens in a moment that just seems to be very bleak. All hope seems to be lost. There's this huge battle that's raging, and everything has gone horribly wrong, and no one is coming to their aid, and death seems certain. And little Pippin leans over to Gandalf, and he says, "I didn't think it would end this way." And Gandalf says, "End?" He says, "No, the journey doesn't end here." He says, "Death is just another path, one we must all take." He says, "The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass," and then you see it. And with some anticipation, Pippin says, "What, Gandalf? What do you see?" And Gandalf says, "White shores and beyond, the far green country under a swift sunrise." And Pippin sort of takes a breath and relaxes, and he says, "Well, that's not so bad." And Gandalf, with this big smile on his face, he says, no, it isn't. And what he's, I don't know how accurate that description of heaven is, but what Gandalf is trying to do here is encourage Pippin, because he's scared and he's confused, and Gandalf's just trying to help him understand that there's something that's very special that's coming. Well, the Apostle Paul is doing something very, very similar to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 13 this morning. And it says this, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope." So Paul is saying here, don't be uninformed. Right? There's some things that we need to know so that we're not hopeless. And then he goes on to describe what will happen at the return of Christ. But what happens if we die before the return of Jesus? That's the question we're going to consider. And here's what I can tell you definitively about what the Christian experience is at death. And I just believe that this is the clearest answer we have to this question, what happens when we die? And here it is. We're instantly in the presence of Jesus. Randy Alcorn, in his book called Heaven, he lists some scriptures as evidence for that. And these are going to kind of come rapid fire, but here they are. The first one is that Jesus, what did he say to the thief on the cross? He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," right? And then the Apostle Paul, he says in Philippians 1 that to die was to be with Christ. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And Alcorn goes on to say that these passages make it clear that there's no distinction or there's no such thing as soul sleep or a long period of unconsciousness between life on earth and life in heaven. So there's this theory out there that between the time that we die and then the time of Jesus' return, we're in this state of sort of unconsciousness. Well, I don't necessarily find a lot of scriptural support for that. But there are many, many examples of Christians that are in right now the present heaven with Jesus. And we're going to see that in Hebrews 12 here in a sec. So that's the clearest, most definitive, most scripturally supported answer that I can give you about what happens when we die. We're with Jesus. The second common question that we ask, what's the present heaven like? What's it like? And I think in general, and this is because we don't know very much about it, we haven't studied it very much, we kind of want to make heaven what we sort of want it to be, right? Or just the nicest thing that we can think of. And we think of things like clouds, and we think of things like waterfalls or maybe bakeries on every corner. That last one's probably just me. But let's hope now that God isn't relying on our tiny, finite imaginations for what we're going to experience in heaven. And thankfully, he's not. Let's look at Hebrews 12 here for some clarity. He says, no, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Now, there's a few things here that I want to point out. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that God is there, right? He's there as the judge over all things. And then he says that Jesus is there, and he's the great mediator between us and God. And also he says there's thousands of angels there and they're joyful. And also those who have died and have their names written in the book of life, they're there as well. But additionally, he mentions the city of the living God, or he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. He says that's there as well. Now, this is the same city that we talked about last week. Okay, that's going to come down out of heaven and be reunited with the new earth. So we know that the present heaven does consist of a city. So the question is, what's the city like? Well, first thing we usually think of is that the streets are paved with gold, right? And John says that in Revelation, that the streets will be paved with gold. And some people take that literally. And other people think that John is just making the point here that the things of the greatest value here on earth, like gold, will be of little value in heaven. They're just pavement in heaven. And I think a case could be made for both. But John also goes on to describe some very specific measurements for the city. He says in Revelation 21 that it's a perfect cube somehow, and it's 1,400 miles on every side. And again, there's many scholars that take that literally, and then there's those that say the math just doesn't work on that. It's got to be symbolic, and I think, again, you could probably make cases for both. But what I found so, so interesting is what Jesus has to say about the present heaven in his exchange with the thief on the cross. And let's see what we can find out here from Luke 23. I'm not going to read the exact quote, but in summary, the thief on the cross next to him, he makes this plea to Jesus, and I think it's a simultaneous confession of faith, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus of course, just heart full of compassion, even in his very last moments. And Jesus looks at him and he says, I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now check this out. This gets wild. This is so interesting. First, there's no indication that this promise of paradise right after death is only for the thief on the cross, right? We don't see that. Secondly, this word paradise Jesus uses here, it actually means a walled park or an enclosed garden. And it's actually the exact same word that's used to describe the Garden of Eden. So here's something to consider. It's plausible to think that the Garden of Eden was not destroyed. Actually, what was destroyed was man's ability to live in the Garden of Eden. So it could be, and I'm not saying this definitively, but it could be that Eden was removed from the earth and relocated to the present heaven. Well, what would make us think that? Well, God says in Revelation that that's where the tree of life is. It's in heaven. And if the tree is there, then why not Eden itself? It could actually be that Eden is a great park or a great garden in the city of God. Now, how cool is that? That's this palingenesia, this Genesis again, Eden again. So when Jesus says paradise there on the cross, it actually tells us a lot. It tells us an awful lot about what we may experience when we get to heaven. All right, so the last common question for today is this one. Will we recognize each other in the present heaven? It's a big question. First, let me say that Scripture never indicates a memory wipe. It never indicates that we're going to get there and our memories are just going to start over and we're not going to know anyone or anything. We just don't find that. What we do find is verses like 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just looked at a bit earlier. And remember, Paul is saying, don't grieve like those with no hope. Okay, so the question is, if we don't know each other in heaven, then it's very unlikely that Paul would be saying, don't grieve with no hope. You know, of course there's hope that we will see and know each other again. And another part of Scripture that I think might indicate that we'll know each other in heaven is actually the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke 9. And it's so interesting because Moses and Elijah, who have lived many, many hundreds of years before Jesus and the disciples, Moses actually 1,000 years before then, these two men miraculously show up at the transfiguration. And somehow the disciples recognize them. They know who they are. They actually say their names. Now, this could suggest, and again, I'm not stating this definitively, but it could suggest that somehow our personalities or some part of our being emanates in a way that makes us recognizable. And think of this, if we can recognize people that we've never met, then how much more will we recognize people that we know? Friends, family members, right? One thing we do know for sure is that those precious, precious folks that we've lost here on earth are for sure right now in the sweet company of Jesus. We know they're in a beautiful city, and we know that they are together in some meaningful way. So let's kind of recap this. We've talked about heaven as the skies. This is what the Bible talks about in Genesis 1, this remarkable firmament that we get to enjoy a little slice of. The Bible talks about heaven as a kingdom that has broken this separation or broken this divide into our world, namely in the person of Jesus. And then lastly, we see heaven as a present place where the people who have died in Christ are living right now. Not forever, but until Jesus returns. He's going to bring all of heaven with him in a stunning and glorious reunion or reunification of heaven and earth. It's just a glorious, glorious image. Check out this short video as we close out.
Of all the fears that grip our hearts, no fear is greater than the fear of death. There are those who will tell you that death is a natural part of life. But if death is just a part of life, then why does it cause us such anger and sorrow? When God created humanity, he intended for us to grow more and more beautiful over time. But in one tragic moment, we unleashed sin into the world, and everything broke, including our bodies. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin, and it fills God's heart with anger and sorrow even more than it does ours, because death was not a part of God's original plan. The Bible says that when Jesus approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he quaked with rage, and his eyes filled with tears. He was overwhelmed by the suffering caused by death, a curse we had brought upon ourselves. Death's curse was physical. Both the world and our bodies were decaying. But death's curse was also spiritual, eternally separating humanity from their Creator, the source of all light, love, and life. But because of God's amazing love, he chose to surrender all power and glory to rescue us from death. Jesus, God's only Son, was expelled from the presence of the Father and thrust into complete darkness in our place. He took humanity's curse upon himself, breaking death's grip on us and purchasing humanity a place at the Father's side forever. A day is coming when the true King will return at last to restore the world to its full glory, and us with it, renewing both soul and body. You'll still be yourself, but even more so, you'll finally be the real you. On that day, we'll look at each other and say, "I always knew you could be like this. I saw glimpses of the real you, flashes of it, and now here you are." Our future is not an ethereal, impersonal one. You're not going to float through the clouds. You're going to walk. You're going to eat. You're going to laugh. You're going to hug. You're going to sing in realms and degrees of power and joy that you cannot now imagine. Some will tell you not to fear death because it's part of life. But Jesus says not to fear death, because it's been defeated. And the day will come when Jesus embraces you with his nail-scarred hands and says, "Welcome home. I have so much to show you."
Does that fill your heart with hope? Man, I know it does mine. Next week, we're gonna take a closer look at this new earth. We're gonna take a close look at what we might expect there in terms of culture, in terms of family, in terms of relationships, and even work. Yep, I said it, work, and just what society might actually look like as a whole on a renewed earth. So that should be fun. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty and the glory of Jesus this morning that has broken into our world and has inaugurated this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God. God, we're so thankful for the way that your Son has restored and renewed relationship with you. And we look forward with hope, with great anticipation of the day that will be complete.